Song of Solomon is the last of the poetic books of the Old Testament. It follows Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and now Song of Solomon. The poetry of this book is especially, as we've noted already, focused on the aspect of love and love in marriage. We've had some mixed reviews already from a variety of people. A lot of singles, ironically, have really appreciated this book, and I appreciate their appreciation of this book because I know as they appreciate it, they're going to appreciate it even more when they get married. You know, it's going to make a lot of sense, but it's laying a foundation. But not to mention that, for everyone, having our eyes on the Lord Jesus because we are His bride. He is our bridegroom. So the application can be made there. You know, so the singles have appreciated, and a lot of couples have kind of winked at me like they're on their second honeymoon, so that's good. Others have said, Pastor, why this book? Come on. You know, I don't know. It's like, just can we get into another book? And I'm thinking, well, you know, as we make our way through the scriptures, am I supposed to skip it? You know, we're gonna follow it. We're going to get into it. God has put it here. There's a purpose. And I want to discover that. In fact, it's been fun digging up some of the nuggets to see what the Lord has and just stretch our heart and mind to see the intimacy He desires for us and what He desires in relationship. But up to this point, I've been pretty hard on the guys, and rightly so. Guys, you know what? There's a problem with men being men these days. Men need to be men. They need to stop being wimpy and just get up and be what God's called them to be leaders. Take the hits. Do what you're supposed to do. And there is a problem. A lot of men shirk that. You know, maybe it's the feminization of this world that we live in. You know, guys are raised with their mothers or fathers are off to work. And then when they get into preschool, you know, it's usually women teachers. And then they're feminized there. And then the media feminizes them even more. And, you know, you're not supposed to have a macho thought because that's not good. You almost have to have this, feminine approach and get in touch with your feminine side. How many guys have heard that? I get in touch with my feminine side all the time. It's my wife. She's my feminine side. That's why God made her. She's that side of me that I can't be. So, you know, again, I think the point is that men need to be men. But if there's a lot of knucklehead men out there, there's certainly some stubborn, rebellious women who think they're all that and spiritual and taboo. And I think that that's a problem. You know, that they're so stuck on themselves, you know, and if their husbands don't dance exactly to their tune, you know, they cut them off and they're cruel, mean, and mean-spirited. So these are things that happen in relationships because I think some certain principles are being missed. The certain things that are brought out here in Song of Solomon, I think, will challenge those principles. But I pray the Lord will do a work with us. Let's jump in and see where we are with this. The Beloved speaks in verse 1 of chapter 5, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey, and I've drunk my wine with my milk. The expression here is actually fitting the previous chapter. This fits with the previous chapter as we were looking at them on their honeymoon. And in a sense, the honeymoon is over here. They're kind of settled down. They've enjoyed each other, and now they're just kind of having that afterglow together. And he invites, notice, to his friends, eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. What I love about this is that when a couple is doing well together, when they're really in fellowship with the Lord and with each other, and there's that sweetness there, many people can come to their table and drink. In other words, they're an overflow. They're a blessing to many others. But when you're not doing good, you're a drain. You know, other people have to help you and help you work through those things. And that's okay if you're at that point. But somewhere along the line, you want to get to a point where you're the overflow, where you're a blessing, where you're getting together so that others are blessed and encouraged. You know how I remember as a young single man, my roommate had his sister and she was married and their family just so sweet. I mean, there was so much love between them that I loved going over there. I loved it when they invited me for dinner. You know, I enjoyed being around a couple that were following the Lord. And, you know, as a single person, it was great to see that model because I didn't have a good model when I was growing up. And it was great to see, hey, this is how it works. This is how a man treats a woman and how a woman treats a man. And I was just soaking it all in. It was amazing. And it was a blessing. And I was able to, just as the beloved says, eat, O friends, drink deeply, O beloved ones. See this love. And this is what God designed. That's the kind of testimony I'd love for mature and solid couples here in this fellowship to be to others. You know, if your marriage is great and doing good, don't keep it to yourself. Overflow to others. You know, pull other people into your lives. Maybe those that you know who are maybe having some problems in these areas and encourage them and mentor them. But you know, it comes down to a point now where we're going to find something happens because the honeymoon is over. And you know the honeymoon is over when you used to walk hand in hand, now you're running to keep up. I like this one. You know the honeymoon is over when he only holds your hand because if he lets go, you'll shop. I thought that was good. When he gives you $5, but he expects to get it back. The honeymoon's over then. But you know, it shouldn't be over. But here we find that with the beloved and the Shulamite, it is over. There's something that happens. There's a conflict that arises. And you know what's important to understand is that there's conflict in every marriage. Every marriage is going to have conflict. What you do with that conflict is the secret. What you do with that conflict, all couples fight, but the challenge is how to have a good fight. Now, there's good fighting, there's bad fighting. There's couples that approach it from a standpoint of having a good, clean fight, and there's others that, you know, they fight dirty. And they don't follow the rules. They change the rules. See, the real difference is when you have a conflict, you've got one of two goals with the conflict. And depending on what your goal is in this conflict will make the difference between you being miserable and you coming to a blessed outcome of that conflict. And you know what those two situations are? There are those good couples that are really seeking the Lord that their whole point when the conflict arises is to press to a resolve, to resolve the conflict. But couples over here that aren't really yielded to the Lord, their whole object, their whole purpose, their whole focus is to win the conflict. Win. I'm going to win. And I'm going to be right. And I'm going to say, aha, I was right in the end. And it's the pride of our heart that leads us down that road. Instead of having the humility to say, you know what, I want to resolve this. I want to be able to put myself in my mate's shoes, see what she's seeing, feel what she's feeling, or vice versa, put myself in his shoes, and try to put myself there so I can empathize. When I see it from their angle, it broadens me. It helps me. So I'm pressing to resolve the situation. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen. When people try to win, and winning is everything, the people that they hurt along the way, the kids that have to endure that kind of strife in the home, what a sad thing for them. And by the time they're 18, they're so anxious to get out of that home, they can't even stand it because of the foundation that's been laid. And then sometimes maybe it's not even the aggressive fights and the loud arguments, it's the coldness, the passive indifference, the silent treatment. There's all kinds of different little games a person can play when their whole goal is to win and not to resolve. But you know, to win, if you think about that, that should take you back into the schoolyard as a kid. The competition. That's all that mattered was winning. You know, it wasn't a matter of playing together. You had to be taught to play together and work together and you know, work on a team together. But when winning was everything and looking good in front of everybody else was everything, you know what? That's a kid thing, you know. You know, you touched me. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. This is what couples do when they get into that win mentality. Problem is, when you win, you really lose. It seems like we never learned that. When you win the argument, you lose ground in that resolve. So let's look at what happens in this particular conflict. By the way, coming to a place of being satisfied with what God has given you is a real big challenge in a marriage. There was a husband shopping center that opened up in Dallas where women could go to choose a husband from among many men, and it was laid out in 5 floors with the men increasing in positive attributes as they went higher up on the floors. The only rule was once you opened a door to any floor, you had to choose a man from that floor, and if you went to a floor, you couldn't go back down. You could only go back up. So finally, couple of girlfriends got together to go to this shopping center. And the first floor they came to, and the door said, "These men have jobs and love kids." The girl said, "Well, you know, that's better than not having jobs and not loving kids, I guess. But let's go on up further. There's got to be something better." Second floor said, "These men have high-paying jobs, love kids, and are extremely good-looking." Well, that was very tempting. But they thought, wonder what's higher. So they went to the third floor. "These men have high-paying jobs, are extremely good-looking, love kids, help with the housework." Whoa, get out of here, you know. They thought, boy, this, you know, I want to go in. No, wait, let's go up one more. So they get to the fourth floor. "These men have high-paying jobs, love kids, are extremely good-looking, help with the housework, and have a strong romantic streak." Oh, well, what more do you want? I mean, come on. You know, is there anything better than that? Well, not enough. It's got to be something further on up. So they go to the fifth floor. The sign on the door said, "This floor is empty and exists only to prove that women are impossible to please." I like that. We're going to see a little of that attitude in the Shulamite. That's why I bring that up. Verse 2, she says, "I sleep, but my heart is awake." Now, when you read this at face value, that's a poetic way of saying, I'm what? I'm dreaming. When you're asleep, but your heart is awake, you're dreaming. So she's got this dream, but anytime you have a dream, especially if it's a reoccurring dream or maybe a very vivid dream, there's certain things that are being worked out in your mind. You know, there's certain things that maybe have been unresolved, and this is kind of what's happening. Something's come into the marriage that there's a little conflict, a little misunderstanding, and it's coming out in her dream now. She says, "It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, 'Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew and my locks with the drops of the night.'" Now, some believe she's not dreaming, but, you know, she's there. She's kind of half awake, and then she hears this knock, and her husband is coming in late, and he's trying to get in. He's had a hard day. He's worked hard. He's really looking forward to a little intimacy and a time with his wife. And so he's excited about that prospect. He knocks on the door, and she hears him knock, and he says, "You know, open, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew and my locks with the drops of night. I'd love to get in and, you know, have some intimacy with you." Notice her response. She says, "I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them?" We would translate that, "I've got a headache." It's an excuse. It's a pretty lame excuse, actually. But in that culture, she's even getting religious with her excuse. She's basically saying, "Well, I'll be defiled. I don't want to get my feet dirty again. I have to go through a ceremonial washing before I go back to bed." So with this excuse, you know, she leaves him with that thought. She says, "My beloved put his hand on the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him." So he hears what she says, and apparently he puts his hand through the door, you know, on the latch. And at that point, she yearns for him, and she's going to do something. But, you know, it reminds me a little bit about when God brought Adam, his bride, Eve, and presented Eve with all her beauty in front of him. And as he was standing there looking and gazing at her beauty, he was overcome. He was overwhelmed. He said to God, "God, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. After naming all the animals, even more so, you know, she's beautiful. I'm amazed. What do I do?" And God says, "Well, go talk to her." So he went over to talk to her, and he came back to God and says, "God, that was a lot of fun. We really clicking and just talking. I really enjoyed that. That's great." And God says, "Hey, there's more." He says, "More?" And he goes, "Yeah, go hold her hand." So he goes over and he holds her hand, and he comes back and says, "I like that, God. That was fun. What's happening to me? This is really good." And God says, "There's more." He says, "More?" And he goes, "Go give her a kiss." "What's a kiss?" Well, God had to explain a kiss to Adam. He never knew what that was. So he goes over and he gives her a kiss, and he comes back and says, "I like that a lot, God. That was, yes. This is awesome. It couldn't get any better." And God says, "Oh, yeah, it can. There's more." And he whispers to Adam. Adam goes, "Really?" Adam goes over there, comes back to God and says, "God, what's a headache?" It just reminded me, I had to bring it out. The honeymoon's over. But what's happening here in this relationship? I love what one guy says. "Before I married Maggie Dear, I was her pumpkin pie, her precious peach, her honey boy, the apple of her eye. But after years of married life, this thought I pause to utter, those fancy names are now all gone. I'm just her bread and butter." I hope that's not your relationship, because there's something that God had designed. In fact, many of the commentators believe that this whole book was intended to bring the spice back into that marriage, to bring that intimacy, that joy, that excitement back. And so he's expressed this, and now she's said what she said, but her heart is now yearning for him. She's feeling a little guilty here. There's a little guilt going on. So what does she do? She rose up to open for her beloved. "And my hands," she said, "dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock." So apparently when she put her hand on the handle that he had handled, it was dripping with myrrh. He'd left a calling card. You know, he'd brought the myrrh and the spices, and he was wanting to spend time with her. And now she feels it. Now she's really feeling like, she says, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned and was gone. He turned away, and my heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So she didn't respond. Now he's gone. Now this is an important thing to picture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In chapter 7, it's known as the marriage and divorce chapter. Paul expresses a lot of teaching on marriage and divorce and problems in marriage and, you know, whether to marry for singles and everything. It's all there in chapter 7. And he opens it by saying, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So the Corinthians had written to him some questions about marriage and situations. So now he's writing back and he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, or literally to be married. It's good that you don't get married. Now, what he's saying is not means that, okay, it's much better that you don't get married and remain single than it is to get married. He's responding to a question, as you can see. Their question probably was something like, is it okay not to get married? And he's saying, yeah, it's good. It's okay not to get married. He was single. He had the gift of singleness, which means you're content to remain in that single condition. I know there's a lot of people, a lot of singles who pray they don't have that gift. But if you're praying you don't have that gift, you probably don't have that gift. But notice what he says. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, it's okay not to get married, but because of sexual immorality, he says, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And notice verse 4. This is something that I think really needs to be understood in a marriage. The wife does not have authority over her own body, nor the husband have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So the husband has authority over his wife's body, and the wife has authority over her husband's body. This is what God has designed for marriage. You're one flesh. And notice verse 5. The point of it being, do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, what all that basically is saying is that it's wrong for a married person to resist or reject their approach of their mate, to defraud them of that intimacy. That is wrong. If you're in that position and you're doing that, you're wrong. Very simple. Now, I know that's made some eyebrows raise. Because a lot of times in this culture, unfortunately, sex is used to control. And that is wrong. God says it's wrong to deprive except by consent. That you what? Maybe give yourselves to prayer and fasting so that you can exercise a little self-control. You know, you have that time where, you know, you're setting that aside. You're praying, you're fasting, you're seeking the Lord. And then you come back together again. But this is something that's important. Now go back to Song of Solomon. Understand that what she has done was wrong. She's regretting that wrong. She's feeling guilty about that wrong. She knows it was wrong. And then what happens? She goes out, she's looking for him. And verse 7 says, the watchmen who went about the city found me, and they struck me and wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. What happened here? The last time she ran into the watchman of the wall at night looking for her beloved, they were helpful. But now, they strike her. Again, in the dream, it could be that there's that guilty conscience of what she did and she's feeling she needs to be punished for it. It's hard to really read in that. I will say this, though, there are many times that when you're in a conflict in a marriage, that when you realize that God is in the center of it, you can afford to back off. What I love about the fact that even though she was wrong in what she did, her husband does not try to make her right. That's a very important point. He doesn't pull out the scripture and say, now it's wrong for you to do this to me. As now you guys have read this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, and you most likely will be tempted to try to use that. Very foolish indeed. Because this is not for anyone to enforce. Relationship doesn't work that way. God doesn't do that with us. There are many things that we'll do wrong, but you know what? He still is going to be faithful to be who he is. And that's the important thing for this guy. Actually, you know, when he realizes that she is not into it, he leaves. He doesn't force the issue. And then God deals with her. And you know what? That's the cool thing about a Christian marriage. There's a higher authority. You know, it'd be very depressing to be in a marriage without a higher authority, because you'd feel so so frustrated and so alone and like you're helpless, you can't do anything. Well, when you're a Christian, you've got recourse to talk to God because God is much more powerful than your mate. And look what happens. She, in her dream, she gets wounded. She's done wrong, and now she's, you know, experiencing some of the consequences of that wrong. I'll tell you, there are many times when maybe the watchman will hurt you when you are disobedient to God. That there's going to be those times when you're not doing the right thing, and then you suffer the consequence. A couple of years ago, I remember being in some argument. We were in a disagreement about something, and I went off to do some projects around the house, and, you know, I'll show her, I'll be her honeydew, I'll do her projects even though she's got a bad attitude. But I was the one that had the bad attitude. So I'm tightening this gas pipe, and the wrench comes off the nuts, and it just totally goes across my knuckles, and my knuckles are bleeding and raw right now. And I'm looking at that, and it was almost like, and the pain is throbbing, and, you know, I'm just looking at this blood, and I'm like, hearing the Lord saying, "Got you, didn't I?" It was like, because of the way I was treating my wife, the Lord had a way of striking me and wounding me. He has ways of getting couples back. For example, a wife had asked her husband to zip up her dress, and, you know, being a playful guy, you know, he took her zipper and was like, zip, 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 you know, going up and down, then accidentally broke the zipper. Well, she was livid. She gave him the silent treatment. She treated him horrible. She was mad. And, you know, he was like, "Oh, I didn't mean," you know, he's trying to be the playful, lovable, you know, "I'm sorry," type of thing. And she just wasn't into it. So the next day she came home, saw him working under the car, and came over to him and grabbed his zipper and went zip, 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 zip. You know, feeling quite smug with herself, she went into the house, and there her husband was sitting in the kitchen. Said, "What are you doing in here?" She goes, "What?" He goes, "I'm in my kitchen." He goes, "Well, who's that outside under the car?" "That's the neighbor fella. I asked him to come over and help me with the car." She goes, "I just unzipped his zipper." So they went out, and of course, you know, he did what anyone would normally do when you're confronted with something that unusual. He tried to sit up, and he knocked himself out cold on the car. And there he was lying still when they went out there. But, you know, God has ways of dealing with you. And in a way, this is what's kind of going on. You know, she's feeling that guilt, and in her dream it's coming out. There's punishment involved. And so what happens is there's a repentance that takes place here that I really think is cool here. She goes, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I'm lovesick." See, there's a searching there, and there that he's not there because she has been indifferent to him. She was cold to him. And now she's searching and she can't find him. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist from this point to make a very easy application in this marital situation, which is so common for many of us. In fact, resolving this conflict covers two chapters, which is 25% of this book, which, if you think about it, your marriage might be wrapped up. 25% of your marriage might be conflict resolution. That's normal. That's not unusual. That's normal because we're creatures that are very, you know, sinful, and we're self-centered, and we need to learn how to work out with another person. But what I love about this is that the connection can be made very easily to our bridegroom. He has come to us for fellowship, and we're not into it. We're busy. We're preoccupied. "Oh, I don't want to bother with it right now. I'm not going to read my Bible. I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like worshiping." And we get cold to him. And then what happens is somewhere along the line, we feel a little guilty, we feel a little empty, and there's a loneliness there that hits in. And then now we want to seek him, but we can't find him. He's not to be found. There are times when there's what's called the dark night of the soul. And some commentators have actually taken this passage and tried to relate that when a person in a conflict situation, and when we're not walking with the Lord and we're not in obedience to him, when we do need him and we seek him, he's not to be found immediately. And it tests the resolve in our heart to seek him even more. But then sometimes you're reading your Bible, you're praying, you're coming to church, and you've done it for months, and it seems like there's no answer from heaven. That's not an unusual thing to happen, because the Lord is actually strengthening your faith through it. You know, the Lord has come, and, you know, he's desiring that intimacy. But we haven't opened the door. See, it's up to us to open the door. He's not going to force the door open. In fact, when I quote that passage in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Jesus said, "if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him," or dine with him. When you dined in those days with someone, you became one with them. It was a very intimate thing, eating with someone else. Because when you ate that piece of bread and they ate part of the same piece of bread, you were eating the same bread, you were becoming, you know, you were absorbing that bread in you, you're becoming one with each other. So the Lord desired that intimacy, but who is he speaking to? We use that a lot of times for people who have not yet come into the faith and believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and now that challenge is put out to them. And that challenge certainly applies to anyone in the world, because the Bible says, whosoever will may come. Come, freely eat of the joys of the Lord. Experience his forgiveness of what he did. But you know what? When he says that, in context, he's knocking at the door of a church. There are religious people inside. There are religious people that the Lord is on the outside looking to get in. Well, you can keep from intimacy with religion. You can keep intimacy with God at a safe distance with religion. Even she does, you know, with her religious, well, I don't want to be defiled. But you know what? The Lord desires that intimacy, and he wants to have that place in our heart. Well, the daughters of Jerusalem respond in verse 9, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? And she goes on now to describe what she remembers of him and what she loves about him and what all the things that really move her about him. Very, again, some are provocative. Some are just the emblems of love and commitment. There's a lot in here that are great qualities when you understand these Hebrew idioms that he's being expressed. But let's take a look at it. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy, which would be pure and macho. You know, ruddy would be kind of like a strong, robust kind of a guy. We'd use the word macho. Chief above all, chief above 10,000. Thousands come and go, in other words. But he remains. He's the best. You know, it's amazing how the world is on such a treadmill to, you know, be noted. You know, I think of celebrities that when they reach the big time and they're really noted by many people and they're a household name, the problem is keeping in that position. Once they reach to that level, now after a while they fade off and they're not that cool anymore. And the only way they can get back to the top is by doing something provocative or something out of the ordinary. You know, it kind of saddened me when Britney Spears went from the cute little girl singing to, you know, the sex symbol. But, you know, she made that transition because, you know, she was starting to go down. So now she went back up again. And it's sad what people will do to keep at the top. But, you know, the Lord doesn't have to do anything. He's already at the top. He's the chief among 10,000. Her beloved to her was that. But think of this as you're reading these qualities. Think of your Lord Jesus. Think of her, first of all, how she sees her husband. But then think of how we view the Lord. His head is as the finest of gold. His locks are wavy, as black as a raven. Gold is often a symbol of deity or kingliness. And he is certainly king. And his locks, wavy and black, kind of like the idea of youth, you know, youthfulness. He's ever young, never ages or changes. Certainly that's true with our Lord Jesus. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Notice, his eyes are like the doves, like the river by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Again, there's that dove's eyes that is being thrown back to him in the expression of doves, faithful, you know, birds. They mate for life. The idea there of him being faithful, yet also true. Jesus, in Revelation, he's pictured as riding on a white horse, and his name is Faithful and True. And he is. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. There's such a sweetness in him that is just unmistakable. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. You get these big strong arms and, you know, the six pack on the abs. In verse 15, his legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Now, that's very intimate language that you can use your imagination that she's describing. But verse 16, notice this. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. I love that. My lover and my friend. You know, the Lord Jesus to us is so much this. But as she is repented of her coldness now, and as she's focused her attention upon him, she's reminding all that he is. In other words, she's working up her own emotions. You know, she's realizing, you know, what she did was wrong. She's stirring her own emotions to be attracted to her husband again, to think of his qualities, to build him up. Women, you'd be wise to build your husbands up rather than tear them down. You no good bum. No, that's not going to work. You know, but when you build him up. You know, I talked with a couple after first service this morning. They've been married for 47 years. In love with each other like never before. He said his son came up to him and said, "You know, Dad, I want to thank you for the best gift you could have ever given me. You showed me how to love my wife." And, you know, made him, he's starting to get teary-eyed as he was saying this. And I thought, you know, I'd love for you to be more involved in couples around here that are going through struggles, because you've been through a lot of storms, a lot of issues in 47 years. He says, "Yeah, but you know what? It's great at this year. I mean, they're like kids, you know, in love with each other. It was so special." And that can happen. But you've got to make the choice to let your mate satisfy you. You've got to make that choice. But as we look at this, coming back of all these pictures, we can't help but note in verse 16, there's a phrase there that we sing in our song about the Lord Jesus. He is altogether lovely. That is a description of the Lord, no doubt, because nothing can compare with him. There is no word that can fathom the depths of description of him. As he substituted for us in death, he became our substitution, dying for us, our mediator, so that we could come to God, our peace, that we could have peace with God and peace inside. Our rest, our hope, our trust, our joy, our fortress against the enemy, our song, our light, our life. All these things he is to us. We love him because he first loved us. He is altogether lovely. You know, beauty, some might try to debate, what is the definition of beauty? Is it proportion? Is it harmony? How can it be described? Attractiveness? Well, that's just another way of saying beauty. But the point is, he is altogether that and more. Nothing can be improved. Imagine someone that nothing can be improved. You know, as these ladies were going up the elevator to each room, there was always something better they could have gotten in their mind. And we think that. Oh, there's always something better. There's something more. Maybe you're a single person and you've got a number of real close, you know, friends of the opposite sex that would make it indeed a very good mate, a very good companion in life. But in your mind, you're, oh, there's somebody better, there's somebody better. And you know what? There's sometimes when you have to realize no one's going to fit the bill like Jesus, because there's none like him. There's no one that it can be said of him. There's no improvement that you can make. We fall very short of that perfection. But you know, even so, we never have to apologize for Jesus. Have you ever spoken braggingly about a person and then they do something out of character and they embarrass you and you have to apologize for your words? You never have to do that with the Lord. You never have to make excuses for him. He speaks to thousands in tune with each heart. Prince of Peace, Lord of Lords. Do you remember the first time you saw the Lord? No, I don't mean with these physical eyes. Not, you didn't see him with these eyes, but you perceived him. You were aware of his presence. How overwhelming that was. That's that first love experience. I remember the time for me. It's still vivid in my mind when I just got through the conversation with a wrestler on the wrestling team telling me about Jesus, and I blew it off largely. Went out into the night air, riding my bike home to the dormitory. Just the presence of God came upon me. That's all I can say. And there was this awareness that he was there. And I just said, "God, if you're there, come into my life." And I didn't really feel anything happen necessarily. I just felt a lighterness there. And then in the next few months, I started to get to know him. Someone gave me a Bible. I started reading. And the awareness, the consciousness of the presence of God was just amazing. He is so amazing. And that's what the Lord really wants us to come back to, that honeymoon experience with him. Return to our first love. Charles Wesley said, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of his grace." There's no words to describe. He is altogether lovely. And this is my friend. You know, marriage is friendship. And relationship with God is friendship. Abraham is called the friend of God. And we have been partakers of the seed of Abraham. That is Jesus. We've been grafted in to Abraham's lineage. And we are also, the Bible says, through his son Jesus, we are the friend of God. But he says to his disciples, Jesus said to his disciples, you are my friend if you do whatsoever I command you. See, he loves you and accepts you as you are. And he wants you to enjoy the fellowship with him. But the only real intimacy and the only real fulfillment will be when there's obedience, when you truly trust him. And then you enter into that friendship. Now, chapter 6 follows up with the same thing. There's still the missing in action here. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? Now she's enjoined others to help her return, to help her get back. And I think that's a good thing. You know, when you've got some struggles in your marriage, it's always good to reach out to some other godly people that can help you through it. But even so, if you've got troubles with your walk with God, it's a great idea to be around other godly people who can encourage you to return to that first love. Well, she says, my beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flocks in the gardens and to gather lilies. But she knows that he's gone. She knows that now she can't, you know, force him or make a claim on him. He's out there. And when she knows that she is his true garden. And notice she says it in verse 3, that commitment, it all comes down to this. And I love this. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Remember, that was the commitment they made in the engagement period. And now it's reiterated. It's commitment. Folks, you're going to come down to this many, many times where you're going to be wanting to pull your hair out. I can't take this anymore. You know, I'm going crazy. And then you realize, wait a minute, I'm committed. This is not an option. So all the antics of pulling your hair out and hitting your head against the wall and being frustrated with your partner, it means nothing. It's not going to go anywhere because you're just playing games with yourself. You're committed. You're your beloved's and your beloved is yours. And this is the thing we need to remember. It's the commitment. And this is the foundation she comes back to. And what happens when that commitment is placed again there, when it's fully understood in obedience there, then it's makeup time. And that's basically what happens in the rest of the chapter. Oh, my love, the beloved says in response, you are as beautiful as Tisra, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. This picture of the surrounding armies, the army with banners, this strength. To him now, she is beautiful. She's made up her mind and she's strong in that. And it made her more beautiful to see that commitment. He says to her, turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. So now he adds another thing about her eyes. Turn from me. I can't even. It's so beautiful. They've overcome me. He says, your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing, everyone bearing twins and none is barren among them. He reminds her she's got all her teeth. I think he's got to get a better line here. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. Then in verse 8, something kind of odd comes in here. It's very difficult to understand. He says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. He says, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite one of her who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Now Solomon, of course, being king, would have inherited a harem and would have had political marriages. But at this point, at least, it's considered by the commentators that he did not go into them. He did not know them intimately, that he was committed to her. Somewhere along the line, though, later on, obviously, in his life, backslid. It cost him a great deal. Other women in his life turned his heart from God, and you know, he went through a lot of agony as a result. And I'll tell you, the pain that someone will go through when you're not faithful, you know, I've seen the devastation on families. I've seen the hurt. I tell you, men that get into their mid-40s and whatever they call it, midlife crisis or whatever they want to say, and they start looking at younger women and start fantasizing, and then, you know, some secretary that's impressed with their position, you know, flirts with them, and the next thing they know, they're going like a bird to the snare, an ox to the stocks. They have no clue what it's going to cost him when he gives himself away in another relationship. And then, you know, the damage is done, and then the hurt is there, and the problem is there. And you know what? I can tell you one thing. He's made a decision that most likely he's going to be a lonely old man later in life. That's a cost. But notice, here, he does praise her. And at least at this point, she's number one. He's not entertaining any other thought. Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? So that mutual love there. And then the Shulamite says, I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. So she's coming back to the intimacy. She's seeing the fruit of it. She says, before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. So the Lord strengthened her through this. You know, she became a stronger woman in making that commitment to yield herself to her husband. And now the response from her husband has been amazing, overcoming, even better than before. This makeup time is even more picturesque than their honeymoon. And she's expressing that, you know, I've been made stronger. Return, O Shulamite, return, that we may look upon you. This is the idea now. We want to see the results. We want to see what's happened. What has happened as a result of you coming back into that commitment? And I'll tell you, when the world sees, when you make up your mind to be that husband and wife that God wants you to be, you're going to make waves in the world. But even more so in that deeper relationship that marriage is just a type of. When you make up your mind to be fully committed to the Lord Jesus, that's when the dam breaks. That's when it finally opens up. That's when you're strengthened and you're wizened. What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of the two camps? Not sure exactly what this expression, this last expression is. It's a vague expression. A number of the commentators are divided on it. It could mean that basically now that there were two camps. You know, we had... It was me and him, and we were not on the same page. We're not clicking together. There's something missing. But now there's been the dance there as we've come and we've learned how to now come together and bind together. And I think it's as good as a looking at this as anything else. But ultimately, coming back to that first love, I want to read something to you that I thought was very, very picturesque of this. When my daughter read this to me this week, I said, give me that poem. This is message. It's returning to your first love, both in marriage and with the Lord. And it's by a 15-year-old in the fellowship here. And she says this. The title of the poem is called Sleepwalking. And why I love this is because it's such a picture of someone who's been raised in the church and knew all the stuff to do, but really never had that close, intimate relationship with the Lord until something happened. Let's listen to this. Sleepwalking. If you listen, I will tell you how my life was before when I was sleepwalking in my walk with the Lord. Whether I was moving or I was standing still, it never mattered to me because the void had not been filled. I use the term sleepwalking because that's exactly what I did. If faced with spiritual issues, behind worldly views I hid. I'd been taught since I could walk and talk what Jesus did for me, but I'd taken it for granted and rarely thought of eternity. If asked if I'd be in heaven, my answer would have been, I hope. I thought the only people going to heaven were Mother Teresa and the Pope. I was just too numb to realize how I needed him so much until that point in my life when I felt his gentle touch. He was pounding at my heart's door and pulling at my soul. That's when I finally realized I wasn't the one in control. I put worldly values behind me and turned my eyes toward Christ, and now that he's powerfully entered my heart, I know nothing else will suffice. I seek to penetrate darkness and run with my torch into night. I yearn to show others what Jesus has done. I long to be his great light. Each day I pray I won't be stagnant. I desire to do your will, Lord. I'm in anticipation of my transformation, for I am sleepwalking no more. I long to have that in my own life. And I do when I'm walking in fellowship with him. There's that intimacy. Do you have that intimacy with the Lord? Have you experienced the joy of walking with him? Not mere religion. Not mere mechanical approach to a powerful, omnipotent being. But a child seeking his ultimate father. Father who loves so much that he sent his son to die in your place. That you could have life. I pray that if you haven't yet trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, that something would click in you today to say, what am I waiting for? Why am I waiting? Why am I running and forsaking my own mercies? The mercies that the Lord wants to show me, his love and his grace that he's designed.